So I'm reminded by Paul as he would share in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says that I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Lord, we come before you this morning to worship you and recognize that we are helpless without you, that what we need is you in our lives. Lord, we have failed in many ways, yet you are a great God who forgives and cleanses us and gives us a brand new start. Your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, may we find our faith and strength in you. We dedicate ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know that I'm not qualified to speak on this, and I don't say that with any in hope of some consolation for somebody to say, yes, you are, because I know I'm not. this is interesting. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 4, that's where we'll begin. One of the hardest things I've had to do within recent memory, and I think that we all understand that this life is filled with much trial and a lot of tragedy, sometimes as well as with the joys that come with it, obviously, but there's a lot of trial in this life as we follow after Christ. And I think one of the most difficult things, if not the most difficult thing that I had to do recently was seeing my daughter grow up and then taking her to college and dropping her off and then leaving her there. It's a very, very difficult time. I think what makes it so hard is just the idea that you wonder whether you've done what you're supposed to do, whether you've done enough, whether you've been that type of father that you needed to be for your son or your daughter. It's a very difficult thing, and I thought that I could handle it much better. I was excited for her, and still am, but I can vividly remember leaving, having dropped her off, and doing nothing but crying for the whole way back. I know I'm on schedule here, so excuse me. The purpose of 1 Corinthians is that Paul has received information stating that there were serious problems in the church. He has a vested interest, not only as a Christian, but as one who founded the church in Corinth. He is very concerned, as would any of us who invested time in people's lives, to see how they're doing in their pursuit of Christ and their walk with Him in this life. When you look at verse 14 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, I know that within the context, this is not dealing specifically with a father-son, father-children, father-daughter relationship. But I do want to say that I do believe that Paul is a great example of a father to those whom he has begotten to the faith of Jesus Christ. And I think it all stems from Paul's relationship, and I do believe that the beginning of anything concerning our walk in Christ It must begin with us being born again. It must begin with us being born not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of blood, but of God. I do believe that if we want to be a good husband as a Christian, we must first and foremost be a Christian. We must be a follower of Christ. We must be born again. I think that if we want to be a great Christian father, then it must begin with our relationship with Christ. We must be born again. The Bible is very clear about that. And so Paul has this vested interest in the church and all the problems that are going on, but his concern is genuine in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I do what? I warn you. I mean, he puts it in the negative first. I do not write these things to shame you. The church at Corinth had a great deal of reason to be ashamed concerning itself. The church's actions of being puffed up, of being divided and full of strife, were some of the things that were taking place within it. By stating it in the negative, Paul did not mean that he need not say anything concerning their actions. Paul gives this narrative so that he might bring them under a sense of their faults and in turn to a conviction within their own hearts. Now, I might say that Paul's aim is instruction and reform, not destruction and demoralizing of the people. I think that we find ourselves a lot of times as fathers, whether we be fathers of children or those who are leading others in a spiritual fashion, as we see here with Paul, it's easy to destroy people's lives by the mistakes that they've made. It's very easy to demoralize them, and rather than bring instruction and reform to their lives. I know that, you know, I can be out, and I think one of the hypocrisies of ministry is this, and that is that I can find myself being everything to everyone else and not anything at all within my own home. It's very difficult. I find myself being out and being able to communicate well with people and listen very attentively to their needs and concerns, and then drive up in the driveway and something that my son or daughter has done or my wife has done will set me off. I find myself doing everything opposite of what I've instructed others to do. Very difficult. Now, Paul, in Ephesians, and we're all familiar with this verse in chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That is, we are not to provoke anyone, in particular he's talking to our children, to wrath. That is, we're not to do things that will elicit in them this anger and this wrath built up. But rather, we're to bring them up in the training and admonition of Christ the Lord. That is, through His strength and power and the love that He has given us. There was a lady who once came to Billy Sunday, the famed evangelist, and tried to rationalize her anger outburst. She says to him, "There's nothing wrong with losing my temper. I blow up and then it's all over." And Billy Sunday replied to her by saying, "So does a shotgun, and look at the damage it leaves behind." See how easy it is for us? It's hard to pick up the pieces, isn't it, after we've said the things that we've said. And I think that Paul is saying here, I don't write these things. What things is he talking about? He's obviously talking about all that he's previously said. The problems that he brings to light that has been made known to him through a faithful lady within the church, as we find in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, who says, "Paul, we've got a lot of issues within this church, a lot of problems within this home." He says, "I do not write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you." Paul states his intention in the positive. But he prefaces his statement by saying, "But as my beloved children." And Paul esteemed those who belong to this church as spiritual children. He saw them as his own, and he writes to them as worthy of love. And Paul had the strongest love and affection for those in the church at Corinth. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, where he says, "For the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. for I do not seek yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells the church at Thessalonica, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And Paul states his intention in verse 14 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. His intention is to warn them, not to shame them. He understands their mistakes. He understands their trials and troubles. He's not condoning it, but he's not bringing it out so that he might condemn them so that they can never get up. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I do what? He says, I warn you. Remember what he said to the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Therefore, watch and remember for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, he would say. I mean, he had an invested interest. And again, as I mentioned, I think that it all comes and it all stems from this true conversion that took place within Paul's life. I mean, Paul was a man who was determined. He was a man who was on a mission prior to his conversion. His whole personality was one of learning, one of growing, determined, getting to the end, doing things right. That was his whole determination. We see at the end of chapter 8 his standing at the feet of others who were condemning and stoning Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Being approving of what has taken place and being one who would go out and round up men and women, sending them to prison because of their love for Jesus Christ. And yet in chapter 9 of Acts, we see that his conversion takes place, that this light shone around him. He fell to his knees and was blinded. He could not see. And all he could do was lean upon someone else rather than himself. And I do believe that it stems from that point, that is where his love began. The things that he did in the past, he did in ignorance. But he has been converted and changed. He no longer belongs to himself, and he goes on a mission to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to whomever he can. He would say to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, him we preach, that is Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul warns the church because he knows the dangers that they will face. And again, what does he tell the leaders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? That savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll come in from the outside and they'll be establishing themselves from the inside, he says. And so he is just simply wanting to warn his own children in the faith of the things of which are to come. I know that for a while, I had a hard time saying yes to anything that my kids wanted to do. I think partly because it always cost a lot of money. But the thing is that I would find myself saying no, not even having the time to listen to what it is that they were bringing forth. In fact, it got so ridiculous that they began to introduce me to their nephews as uncle, or to their cousins as Uncle No-No, because that's all I would ever say to them. And there are times where we have to bring those warnings in people's lives, and as much as they may not want to hear it, and not knowing whether they're going to even listen to what we have to say, but we are there to warn them concerning the issues of this life. And for those of us who have lived long enough, we know what some of those warnings are. We know what some of those things are that can come about. In fact, we probably were involved in much of that at one time. And if any of you, if you have a daughter, you know what you're warning her from. You know what things lie, because we probably were everything that we don't want her to have to be involved in. And in some way, we may appear to them as not being their friend or appear to them as not being one who really cares about them initially. There may be some anger and resentment towards us. It happens within the church as you confront people about their sin or confront them about the things that they're doing and having to deal with the decisions that they're making that are leading towards a path of destruction. And they may not like what they hear from us, but it is our responsibility to warn them of what is out there and what the devil desires to do. I like the story of the two first graders who were overheard as they left the Sunday school class, and one of them said, "Do you really believe all that stuff about the devil?" And the other one said, "No, I think it's like Santa Claus. It's really your dad." You know, so I think that a lot of times we come across to our own children or to those whom we're leading spiritually as being this just evil man who doesn't care about anything and doesn't want any good in their lives. And Paul is saying, "I do not write these things to bring you down, to shame you, but as my beloved children, I do what? I warn you." And Paul shows them upon what foundation he claimed this paternal relation to them, and how he could call them his sons. Notice what he says in verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. It seems obvious that Paul is using hyperbole here in his speech. And I do believe that he is in some way being facetious concerning this. It is possible that there were many teachers and tutors and as such that were involved in the lives of these members. But how many, if any, had a true regard for their spiritual condition? Now, when you look at the word instructors, it is the word that we get pedagogues from. And it's among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. That is, they were to stay with them and to instruct them. But notice what Paul says is that he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors, yet you do not have what? Many fathers, he says. And so even though they may have had many instructors, their instruction was not leading the church to a better and more loving understanding of the Apostle Paul. When you look at 1 Corinthians, you see that he is really writing to them, objecting to the way that they're treating him and how they're handling each other in the church. In fact, some of them don't even want to accept Paul and his authority as an apostle. And let me say that the things that he says, we must take heed to. Because as we look back in Acts chapter 9 concerning his conversion, it was Jesus who said to him through Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel," Jesus speaking to Ananias, "he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." The authority of Paul is clearly stated. The things that Paul delivers to us, we must take heed to. He's being used by God, obviously, as a man of God, a man after God's own heart, one who has been set aside for the purpose of delivering to us messages from God. These words that we see are God-breathed, and much of the New Testament being written by this one apostle. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers." The caution, there will be many instructors in our children's lives and people who we invest our time in this area of spiritual care, but they will not carry the same tender regard for them as the one who has begotten them. You know, I'm sure that if you have children, that what you want for them, let's say in particular of a daughter, I know what I want for her from a man, is someone who will love Christ more than me. I know the examples that I've left. I mean, I'm embarrassed. I would be embarrassed to tell you. about the kind of person I am and have been. Don't go out here thinking that I'm just this wicked, evil guy. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that there's anything good in me. Obviously, I know that there's not. But I'm not, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, maybe I am. The point that I'm trying to drive at is that whatever she desires, I pray that what she looks for, first and foremost, is someone who is godly, but born again. I can't emphasize that enough. I know that we run into counseling, as Joseph was talking about, the counseling that takes place within ministry. How many times you counsel people, and women in particular, who are longing for someone to be in their lives and who are willing to sacrifice and compromise their whole spiritual condition, their whole walk in life, for some man who will show them some attention. And that they're struggling with what they know within their heart to be true, that is, about what the Bible says. And yet they're trying to hold on. And the first question we ask, well, tell me about him. That's what we ask. Tell me about the man. And I want to try to emphasize to my own concerning this, that if they, to please look first and foremost at the character of their heart and let it be that they be born again and know Jesus Christ above anything else. But we find people who are willing to compromise and who will try to justify what they're doing, the actions that they're taking. Well, he's good, you know, and he's a good guy, and he says he goes to church, and he reads the Bible every once in a while, so that's not enough for me. And I don't think it should be enough for anyone here. I think what we want for our own children, and again, whether we've begotten them physically or spiritually, what we want for them is that which God would desire, and that is someone who loves the Lord. And so there are going to be many instructors in our children's lives, but they won't carry the same tender regard for them as the one who has begotten them. The apostle first preached the gospel to them and laid the foundation of Jesus Christ among them and directed them unto him and was the minister by whom they believed. And these teachers, these others at most and best, built on his foundation. And that only wood, hay, and stubble in reference to what we're studying here in 1 Corinthians. Now, he does say, you have not many fathers. You have not many fathers. And Paul recognizes the importance that he had in their lives. And Paul is not opposed to others instructing them or being involved. What he is concerned with is the instruction they receive and what they do with that instruction. He would tell the church at Galatia in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And there must have been great sorrow and disappointment in Paul upon hearing that his labor among the church had succumbed to another gospel, which was no gospel at all. He tells them in chapter 5 of Galatians, you ran well. Listen, you ran well. Who hindered you? Not what. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion, he says, does not come from him who calls you. To the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, John writes, Jesus speaking to the angel of that church, which can be interpreted as, and some would suggest it, meaning the leader of the church, the minister of the church, somehow a reference to leadership. I know your works, he says. Love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In fact, what they were doing, they're increasing more in doing good. But he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. What is it? Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You see what they were doing? They were doing all these great things, but they allowed someone to come in and teach something contrary to the gospel of which we know. Not only did they teach, they seduced them. What did they seduce them to? They seduced them to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols, all related to this idea of sexual immorality, the worship of self. Now notice what Paul reminds them of in verse 15. Again, he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. I have begotten you. In Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He has begotten them. Obviously, he's speaking metaphorically of fathering them to salvation. We know that he was the tool that God used, that salvation itself is the gift of God. It is done by God. It's through the power of God. But I want you to notice what he says, in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. He preached Christ unto them, and salvation by Christ, and the necessity of faith in Christ. He directed them to Him to believe in Christ, and was the means of bringing of them to the faith of Jesus Christ. And not only did He preach Christ to them, He did it in the power of Christ. Because you look down at verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Remember, they're saying, hey, well, Paul's not going to come. He's saying he's going to come, but he's not. They're puffed up as though I were not coming to you. He says in verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will not, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the what? The power, he says. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what? In power, he says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul would say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see the two things? He has begotten them. It is in Christ Jesus, and then at the end of verse 15, it is through the gospel, the good news of salvation. Listen, if you want to know what's going on in this world, I mean, go on to high school campuses and just ask if you can visit and go and see what is going on. You'll find out the real temperature of what's going on within this nation. And I can honestly tell you that there are organizations, both secular and spiritual or religious, who are trying to do their best to conform kids to some standard. And I would say, I mean, what they teach them, character traits and things like that, they're important, but that is not the issue. The issue is what? They are lost in their sin. And they need to be saved. That is the message by which we preach. That is the message that we are entrusted to deliver. That is the message that has been given to us to speak to people. It must be done in love. It must be done with strength. It must be done with power. But it must be done. And I say that this is the only message that really matters or should matter to us. And Paul is saying, do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, that is in Christ alone, I have begotten you through the message which was delivered to me. Now, what's his conclusion in all this? What is Paul's conclusion? What does he say? Look at verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to do what? To imitate me. Therefore, based on what he has presented, he says, I urge you. Literally, what that means is I beg you, I entreat you, I beseech you, I admonish you, I exhort you. I am doing everything I can to get you to do one thing, and that is to imitate me. Now, I don't know. It would be very difficult for, I'm sure, any one of us to say, imitate me. And obviously, Paul recognizes that he's a sinful man. But what he is saying, as the King James Version renders it, be ye followers of me. That's what Paul is saying. And it reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, coming on the heels of healing the blind man, both physically and spiritually. I mean, he dealt with the blind man's physical condition. As his apostles, his disciples said, Lord, who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born this way? And Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God might be manifested in him. That's the reason. And he goes and he heals this man. And then the man goes through this whole trial as people began to question who he was and whether he was really telling the truth. His own parents forsake him and leave him off and say, you know what, man, we don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. You know, he's old enough to answer his own questions. Let him do it. And the one thing that they wanted to know from him was, who was it? Tell us, who is this guy? He didn't know. You get to the end of chapter 9 and what happens? Jesus appears to him again. Do you want to know the Lord? And he says, you know what, Lord? Yes, I do, but who is he? Who is he? The one who is speaking to you and standing right here in front of you is that man. And his eyes and his spiritual heart were open, and he was no longer him, belonging to himself. He was a different person. When you go into chapter 10, you see where Jesus says concerning the good shepherd, it is to the good shepherd that the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And who should children follow but their parents? Who should they follow but their parents? Spiritual children that we've led, we pray that they might imitate us as we follow Christ. Those whom we've begotten physically, that they might imitate us as we follow Christ. The problem is that we fail and we fall short. I think that's why they have these remembrances in the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy 6, where, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall do what with them? You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When Joshua was taking the children over to the promised land, he tells the leaders, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? You shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. I don't know. I look back on my life and I'm wondering, you know, as I go back to the situation that I said, one of the most difficult times of my life was leaving her off. Driving away in tears. Wondering whether I had done enough. Whether I had been a good father in the sense of not just providing for her physical needs, but the spiritual need of her life, which is the most important issue that she'll face. And I hope that she can look back and see some of the things, the great things that God did in our lives, as stones of remembrance to her that will always point her towards Christ. We don't dwell in the past, but we look back, don't we? To the things of how God provided. That was the whole Passover. Remember this. Continue this in the future. Look back to how God is so great and how He has delivered us from our sin. When you look at this imitation that Paul says, therefore I urge you, imitate me, I'm reminded of the song that I heard recently that we're all familiar with, where Harry Chapin wrote the song, The Cat's in the Cradle, back in the 70s. And I think that we all are familiar with the words, but you know, listen to the first stanza. My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. The examples that we leave. The path of which they're to follow begins with us as leaders, whether it be in the church, at work, or in home. But might I say that it all begins, if we are calling ourselves Christians, that we must be born again. That is what transforms and changes a person's life. And Paul would tell the church at Philippi in chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And the basis for Paul's urging is his example in all of this. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. The basis for him urging us and for us to be able to listen is his example. You look at verse 17, he says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. You look at the beginning of this chapter in 1 Corinthians where he says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Concerning what? Faithfulness. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Concerning what in Paul's life? His faithfulness. You look at 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, and I think I alluded to this earlier, where he tells Timothy in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, but you have carefully followed my what? My doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord did what? He delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He goes on to say in verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what reason? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. C.H. Spurgeon said this, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. They look at how we live, don't they, more than what we say. How do we conduct ourselves in this life? How do we present ourselves within our own homes, within our workplace, within the church? Now, what have we seen concerning the Apostle Paul? We've seen a genuine concern on his part, a love demonstrated by him, and an example that is provided. What's your desire? What's our desire in this life? Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, where he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, and I'll close with this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. I'm telling you, I don't know if you notice, but the world is getting ugly. It's getting uglier as we go on. And, you know, this is my opinion, my personal opinion, but I do believe that the things that we value within this nation, the government that has been so kind to us in many ways, may in some way turn against us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, and that's my opinion. And at that moment, we're going to have to make a decision. Who is it that we want to follow? It's more evasive in our families, invasive into the things that we're doing. But we shouldn't be unaware of these things as Christians. We shouldn't be caught by surprise concerning these things. Christ himself told us that we would suffer in this life, that if they hated him, they will hate us as well. But I want to exhort us and encourage us that whomever it is that we have begotten, that we have a genuine love and care and concern for their lives. Most importantly, in the area of who Christ is within. That, I think, is the most important issue for us to deal with. And I do believe that it does begin with a genuine conversion by the power of God. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And I know that we have, for those of us who are fathers, we have made many, many, many mistakes. Lord, forgive us. Cleanse our hearts. May you be the desire of our life. May we submit ourselves to you and walk wholeheartedly in you, recognizing that at the end of this race, you stand awaiting us, encouraging us to continue on. Lord, please help us. Help us as a church to live for you. Help us as men to be honorable to you in this life. And we give you all the glory and all the honor. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Okay, we're getting ready to break for lunch.